Okay, well, we come now to start looking at Hebrews chapter 12, and I've entitled the message, pretty obvious why, The Race Set Before Us, The Race Set Before Us. So let's set the message in its context of the rest of the epistle. You see, the Hebrews, the Jewish Christians, the Jewish believers, to whom I believe it was Paul was writing, they, I think, had wondered, they began to wonder if Paul's gospel of Christ and Christ alone had strayed too far from Jewish traditions, from the faith of the patriarchs of Abraham and Moses and all of those, had strayed away from Levitical temple worship and the Levitical priesthood and the animal sacrifices and all those sort of things. And the resounding answer of Paul in this epistle to the Hebrews is no, not at all. Paul's gospel hadn't strayed from that. Paul's gospel, in Paul's gospel, God had fulfilled everything that it pictured. How? In the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfilled everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was He, the fulfillment of the pictures. He, Christ, God in Christ. It was He who was the fulfillment of the pictures, who had saved His people from their sins and given them a hope of glory, a confidence of glory. And to Him, His true people down the ages, the patriarchs, had always looked for salvation from sin's curse. They didn't look at those animals dying and think, oh, that animal's blood has satisfied God as far as my sin's concerned. No, only insofar as they, by faith, looked to the Lamb of God, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Hence, Hebrews 11 is all those that you revere, you Hebrew Jewish believers, they all believed the gospel of grace. They hadn't seen it. It hadn't come. They received not yet the promise in reality. They still only had the picture, but nevertheless, that's what they looked for. They always knew truly, the true believers, that it was the blood of Christ. It was the blood of the promised seed of the woman, not the animal's blood, that would make peace with God for sin. Christ is the mediator, the surety of a better covenant. A better covenant is not focused on a physical pile of stones in Jerusalem. It's focused on heaven, on eternity, on heavenly reality, not the mere earthly picture. And all God's true Israel, for as Paul says in Romans chapter 9, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. They are not the Israel of God who are just Jewish by ancestry. No, all God's true Israel who are all those who have the same faith as Abraham. So if you're a Gentile and you believe as Abraham did, on the basis of how God would save His people from His sins, you are part of that true Israel of God. They have lived looking by faith to the fulfillment of that which they were seeing in Old Testament days. And the cloud of witnesses were compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, says verse 1 of chapter 12. That cloud of witnesses testified to that truth. They lived by faith. The just, Habakkuk, the just shall live, the justified ones shall live by their faith. And again, it's quoted three times in the New Testament. I think it's three times. They lived by faith. It's quoted at the end of chapter 10. The just shall live by faith, by that gift of God, which is the sight of the soul to see eternal reality. And though we live in a world in opposition to the truth of God, we live waiting for the time that God has left us here, for that eternal inheritance that He has promised us. We steadfastly trust the promises of God. Why do we trust the promises of God? Because God cannot lie. We can lie, but God cannot lie. So let us, all God's children in the flesh on earth, follow there, that cloud of witnesses, their example of faith. We have to live whilst believing, whilst having faith. We, all of us, all of the people of God, have to live for a while on earth. We have a life in this flesh. And that's my first point. Life in the flesh. God's people were chosen before the beginning of time. No question. Scripture is absolutely clear. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The salvation that was given to us before time began. Chosen before time began, but born in sin into this world. Quickened, made alive in time by the Holy Spirit of God. These are God's people. Regenerated, given a new life. You must be born again. Regenerated. Taught of God. How do I know that? Because the scripture says all his people shall be taught of God. They'll all be taught of God. Given faith to see the truth of God. Given faith in their hearts, the faith of God's elect to see and not understand and not find it easy in the flesh always to accept what they see, but by faith in the soul of the regenerated man of God, in that believing person, to see the truth of what God has said, that he has chosen a people by grace from the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, and brought them to believe. And he gives those people a heart to believe him. You know what it is to, you know, you can mentally agree to something, but to have your heart, your affections, your emotions warmed and focused on it, a heart to believe. And a goal to attain. What's the goal? It's eternity. It's the kingdom of God. What did Jesus come preaching? He came preaching the kingdom of God. That's our goal. Eternal bliss. This world is a vale of tears, but there is a paradise of bliss. A paradise of bliss. It does not yet seem, it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. We can't imagine what it will be like, but it will be glorious. It will be bliss. And that's our destiny. And God puts in the hearts of all his true people a real affection for that state, for that time, for that promise to be fulfilled. We live in this world. He prayed in John 17 that we be kept from the evil. He said, I know you're not going to take them out of the world, but while they're in the world, keep them from the evil. And each one of this multitude that Christ has redeemed, each one of the multitude that God in electing grace called from before the beginning of time, they're in this world for a time according to God's will for each and every individual. So you could say that the penitent thief dying on the cross next to Jesus as he was dying on the cross, he probably lived in this flesh as a believer for no more than a couple of hours. And then you've got the Apostle John at the other end of the spectrum, who maybe was called by Jesus in late teens, early 20s, something like that, and we believe lived probably to about 95 years old. They're to live, all God's people are to live in alien territory. For this world that we live in is truly the kingdom of Satan. He usurped it by the fall when Adam ceded all of his viceroyship of that kingdom over to Satan. It's his world that we live in as believers. And there's a race that is set before us. A race is a course. There's a course of life in the flesh set before us. And it's God that has set that course. Just rest in that. You know, things don't just happen. There used to be a hymn or a chorus, wasn't it? Things with God don't just happen. Everything by him is planned. And to believe that is such a comfort to the soul as we go through the worst storms. As Paul, on his way to Rome, went through that storm and all the sailors were convinced they were going to drown. But Paul was settled and calm because he knew nothing could happen that God had not ordained and was not controlling. For each one of us, it's different. For each one, some have a life of relative ease with very little going wrong. Others have the most severe trials. Severe trials. Some of you listening now are going through severe trials. It's all difficult. Why is it difficult? Because if you're a believer living in the flesh in this world, then you have two natures. You have that sinful nature, that fleshly nature with which you were born, the natural man, children of wrath, even as others. But God has put in you by the new birth his spirit. So there's the flesh and the spirit. And as Galatians 5 says, the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And the one bears the fruits of the flesh and the other the fruits of the spirit. And it's a fight. It's a fight. This life, this time, whatever the Lord has ordained for us, it's a fight. And so Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12 about this race, this course that is set before us, this life. He says, fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. It's a fight. He says elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 6, he says in this life, it's a wrestling match. It's a fight constantly, but he says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle not against the physical things around us, but it's the kingdom of Satan, its principalities and powers. It's the things that oppose the kingdom of God. And the opponents of the kingdom of God are Satan and this world and the flesh that we live in while we're believers on this course, on this race. And this flesh has a sinful nature and sinful desires. And it's always there battling against the spirit, which loves the righteousness of God and seeks to obey the law of God. It's a race requiring effort. If it's a race, you're never in a race for an easy time. A race requires effort. It requires patience. It requires perseverance. It costs you. It hurts. You ache afterwards. All these things. There's a cost. Jesus says, which of you sets out to build a house without first counting the cost? And doesn't set off if the cost is too great. When you watch the Grand Designs program, you see far too many people that do not heed that because they set off on these elaborate projects and then discover they cannot afford to finish them. There are many who think the Christian life is an easy life. There are many mere professors of faith in Christ who are at ease in this life. God said via the prophet Amos 6, and verse 1, woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. Woe to them, because the life of faith in this world, in this sinful flesh, is not easy. It isn't easy. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. This world, with its passions and its allurements, is constantly pulling against the desires of the Spirit of God in the heart of the believer. It's a life, a race that we must run in accordance with the rules. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 3 to 5. Let me read these verses to you. This is Paul speaking to Timothy about the hardship of the Christian life. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. We run this race according to the rules of doctrinal discipline of the true faith of God's people. And only those who are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, only those run this race truly. And only they obtain the finishing prize. For the prize is not for winning, but for finishing the course. The prize is that prize of the eternal city, the celestial city. So what can we do? Look at verse 1. Look at verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Let's maintain a consciousness that we're not alone. There's a cloud of witnesses that has gone before. I'm not sure we can draw any doctrinal clear teaching about what people in heaven can see of life on this earth and their consciousness of it and their observation of it. I'm not sure about that at all. Maybe some are wiser about these things, but I don't think it's particularly clear in Scripture. All I do know is that I cannot reconcile observing the sin of this world with the bliss of sinlessness in heaven. But never mind. It's good for us to view it as if this cloud of witnesses that have gone before alike. He's talking about a race. He's talking, you know, the idea is of the Olympics and of competition and the crowd there cheering people on. Maintain consciousness that a cloud of witnesses has gone before. They've attained glory, which is our goal. And think of them cheering us on to complete. As I say, I'm not sure how absolutely solid that is in terms of its perception of what it's like for people who are in glory looking down on the things of this earth. But we have this cloud of witnesses that has gone before. Walk in their footsteps. And then secondly, let us lay aside every weight. The person that's going in to run an Olympic race, looking to win the whatever distance it is, will not carry a sack of weights on them. You know, in horse racing, they weight the really good horses, they weight them down a little bit to make it a bit of a fairer race. But we're to cast off hindrances. What hindrances? What hindrances? Lay aside every weight. What does he mean? Lay aside the discouragements of life, the things that will distract from the goal of following Christ, the things of career. Yes, we have to be responsible. This isn't a call to opt out of life altogether, but you draw the line where it becomes so intrusive that you lose sight of that which is really your goal. Cast off the hindrances of possessions and grasping more and more. Cast off and avoid enticements to sin and internal deceit. You know, I'm sure that's what it means where Jesus said, if your eye offend you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, chop it off. And internal distractions of the mind and of the heart. This is why Jesus said when that rich young ruler came to him that it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven because they're so distracted by the good things of this world, the things that their sinful flesh loves. And then he says, the sin, cast that off, the sin which doth so easily beset us. What's he talking about there? I'm absolutely convinced he's talking about that one sin above all other sins, which is the sin of unbelief. Unbelief. It's not that particular habit or distraction that you have. It's unbelief. Cast it off. Remember in Hebrews 4 verse 6, we're told that the Israelites, from their wilderness wanderings, from Egypt to the promised land, they could not enter into the promised land. Why not? Because of unbelief. They wouldn't believe God. And then, look, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Keep patience, waiting for the Lord. It might be short, it might be long. We don't know, we cannot control it, but all the time rest in the fact that our time is in his hands. Happy to rest in his perfect timing. Job said this, Job 17 verse 9, the righteous, the one made righteous by the redemption accomplished by Christ, the righteous shall hold on his way, shall just keep patiently going. But look, above all, run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. How to run the race? Looking unto Jesus, with a gaze fixed on Jesus. You see, what is our end goal? He is the end goal of believers. Here, we have periods of sensing the presence of the Lord and the blessings of the Lord. But there, when we're in his kingdom in eternity and this world is ended, there will be nothing to distract. There will be nothing in the way. That's the end goal, is the presence of God, the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our God. The best motivator to keep going, you know, if you're doing I managed lots of projects during my career, but always the best motivator to keep going was the end point, the goal of the project. Why are we doing all of this? Because doing all these things will get us to that end point. That was the motivator. What is the goal for the child of God? The goal for the child of God is to And so many think the goal is things in this life. They're fleeting, they're passing. The goal of the child of God is to be in the eternal presence of him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our creator, who is our saviour, who is our master, who is our friend, all things that he said he was. We are exhorted to look unto him. We're exhorted to consider him. Verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Consider him, to think on him, to meditate on him, to look to him. So let's do that for a while, if we can, this morning, and answer some questions. Who is he? What has he done? Where is he now? Who is he? He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the cause, and the end of it all. And is that not exactly what God is? He is our God. It doesn't say, run the race set before us, looking unto God. And the reason it doesn't is because no man has seen God at any time. That's what John 1:18 says. No man has seen God at any time. God said in the books of Moses, he said, he that sees me, no man shall see my face, for he that sees me shall surely die. But God is manifested to flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we have these words. You see, no man's seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. He has manifested him. He is God manifested to the flesh. I know we've thought of these things a lot in recent weeks, but this is the pinnacle of gospel truth. This is the pinnacle of the purpose of God, that we might know God and be in him and enjoy him forever. In John 14, verse 9, having said that he alone is the way, the truth and the life, and they said, well, show us the Father. And he said to his disciples, he said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How can I see the unseeable God and live? I see him when I look at the Lord Jesus Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is the eternal God, manifested as a man. He is God, manifested as a man. To see Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, is to see God, and yet seeing God, still live. Still live. He is the Word of God, John 1, verse 1. He is the Word of God. He is the mind of God declared to us. He is our great God and Saviour. Jesus is our great God and Saviour, Titus 2, verse 13. Our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He is our Redeemer God. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Before he was born, in Isaiah 43 and verse 10, listen to these words. And tell me if this is not the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, our God in eternity, speaking his truth. He says this, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he, that Jesus amongst us is God. Back in chapter 40, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. When Jesus came to earth, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Believe me that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord. And beside me, there is no Saviour. God is our Saviour. Jesus is our Saviour. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Is that not God saying perfectly clearly to us that he is our God? Thus saith the verse 13, yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Thus saith the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans, whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is looking unto Jesus. In him, in that body that they sat with in that upper room, that they went with him on his ministry, that they sat around him and heard him teach and saw him. In that body, in that man, dwelt the fullness of the Godhead. The fullness of the Godhead, bodily, in him. He is the creator. Who made all things? God made all things. He made all things. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our God, made all things. John 1 verse 3, having said that he is the Word of God, and nothing was made, he says in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, all things were made by him, by the Word, by the Lord Jesus Christ. All things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. If there's a created thing, he created it. So when the Jehovah's Witnesses tell us that Jesus is not truly God, but he is a creation of God, they cannot square that. I had a Jehovah's Witnesses years ago. I put that text to him, and he was completely flummoxed because they can't deny what it says. He made all things, and without him was not anything made that was made. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, speaking of God's Son who has spoken, God spoken by his Son, by whom also he made the worlds. He is our creator. Looking unto Jesus, he is our creator. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, speaking of him who is the image of the invisible God. You can't see God, but he is the image of the invisible God. The firstborn, the beginning force of every creature, the creator. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and before him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is God. When we speak of Jesus and looking unto Jesus, he is our God. He is Jesus. Jesus, Saviour. The angel said to Joseph, take Mary to be your wife, for the child that is conceived in her of the Holy Ghost, call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. Two verses on in verse 23, his name shall be Emmanuel, fulfilling what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 7:14. He said, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, that's the Hebrew. Emmanuel in the New Testament, Emmanuel. A man born of a virgin woman who is God with us. That's what Matthew tells us. What does it mean? God with us. He is what Isaiah said again in chapter 9 and verse 6. He is the child that is born unto his people. The child. The son that is given. The one who bears the government of God over the universe. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Whose name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we look. Run the race, live this life in this flesh, live this life of faith in the flesh, looking unto our God. How do we look unto God? We look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one who Isaiah saw in the temple. In Isaiah chapter 6, we read, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says this, I saw the Lord in the temple. He had a vision of God in the temple. And if you turn to John chapter 12 and verse 39, you have to read the whole passage. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 41, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. When he saw his glory in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6, he is the one that Isaiah saw. Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus Christ before he came to this earth. He is the God. Jesus is the God whom the Israelites tempted in the wilderness. You know, in Numbers 21, they were murmuring against Moses, and why has God brought us out here? And murmur. And God sent poisonous snakes amongst them and bit them, and many of them died. And that's when Moses had to make an image of a serpent and put it on a pole, and whosoever looked at that image would not die. And they tempted God in the wilderness. But if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. They tempted God. They complained against God. But it was Christ that they tempted. That's the New Testament clearly stating that. He is God who purchased his church with his own blood, as I think I've said every week for the last 4 or 5 weeks. Acts 20, verse 28. God who purchased his church with his own blood. How? Only in the person of a man with blood. Precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He is God. You know, the Jews knew this. When in Jesus' ministry, they'd be saying, who is this man? What's he doing? And he would say to somebody, your sins are forgiven you. And they were horrified. Blasphemy. He's claiming to be God because only God can forgive sins. He claimed to forgive sins because he was God. Who could forgive sins? He is the only one. He is the one to whom every knee shall bow. Isaiah 45, speaking the words of God, every knee shall bow to me. Let's just turn it up quickly. Isaiah 45, verse 23. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me, unto God, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. And then in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus, he's given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. He's the preeminent one, whose name is above every name. The one who walked the earth as a man. It says in Isaiah, without comeliness, Isaiah 53, there is no physical attractiveness. He didn't walk around as the artists of old portrayed him with a halo around his head. Without comeliness that we should want him and admire him. But he displayed power. He displayed power over demons, over the principalities and powers. He displayed power over diseases. He said a word and the diseases were gone. He worked miracles of creation. That man that was born blind, he made him eyes out of clay. Food, he displayed power over that. He fed 5,000 on one occasion and 4,000 on another. He made out of so little. He commanded the storm, peace, be still, and the weather, calm down. And who is this that says to the weather and controls it? He even controlled death. Lazarus, come forth. He was worshipped by angels, we read in Hebrews 1, verse 6. He was worshipped by doubting disciples. Thomas would not believe until he saw him. And when Jesus reappeared in that room and he said, Thomas, come here, and showed him his hands and his side. And Thomas, what was the reaction of Thomas? He fell to his knees in awe and wonder. My Lord and my God. He called a man before his eyes his God. And by the saints in glory, all shall worship him. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. What has he done? I'll be very quick. He laid his glory aside for a while. He clothed himself in his children's flesh for the purpose of suffering death. For it is only by death that the justice of God is satisfied. The soul that sins, it shall die. And he became that man of sorrows of Isaiah 53, that in the place of his people, as the substitute, as the one in whom we were placed in eternal union, subject to fleshly temptation yet without sin, declaring God's truth having come down from heaven, preaching God's kingdom, manifesting grace and truth, not law, grace and truth, the grace and truth of God to sinners, he endured. Look at verse 3. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. What contradiction of sinners? His humble birth. There was nowhere for him to lie down in comfort in a hotel room. It was a humble stable. He grew up in a poor family, the family of a poor carpenter. barely scraping together enough. He grew up with opposition and persecution from the religious authorities, from his kinsmen. The people of Nazareth tried to throw him off a cliff to kill him, from the Romans, always resisting temptation unto blood. He always resisted temptation, yet without sin, but he was obedient unto death. He was obedient unto death, as it says in Philippians. He endured the cross. Look there. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, being made the sin of all of his people, that entire multitude, so as to pay its debt, thereby redeeming his people. For you know, as Galatians 3 tells us, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. That's the curse. But verse 13 of Galatians 3, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By he himself being made that curse in our place. He bore it in his own body on the cursed tree, so that his people, he who knew no sin, having been made sin, that his people might be made the righteousness of God in him. And he finished it. And look, verse 2, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's finished the work. It's completed. Every single one of his people will be saved. This is the will of him that sent me, he said in John 6:39, that of all the Father has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you one who submits to the will and the word and the truth of God? You shall be raised up at that last day. Not one will be lost. Why has he done it? Why has he done it? Verse 2, for the joy that was set before him. For the joy that was set before him. For the just salvation of his elect multitude. The joy that sustained him in all of his soul's trouble and sorrow and agony. The joy that sustained him was the joy of saving his people from their sins, of lifting his people from that horrible pit of sin and setting their feet upon the rock which is Christ. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why? Because it achieved the accomplishment of the joy that was set before him. He is a just God who will not overlook sin, and yet he is the saviour of that multitude chosen in him. He is just and justified. And that's why we read Psalm 24 at the beginning. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. For the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He accomplished salvation. And it says it again. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. Here he is. For the joy set before him, here he is with that multitude that he saved from their sins, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, and redeemed in time, and taken to be with him, that none might be lost. And so he says in Isaiah 8:18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me. Consider him. Consider him. He is our God. He is our God manifest. He is our Saviour, always before us in this life, however long or however short it might be, always with him before us. So, let us run this race set before us. In all the trials, in all the troubles, in all the doubts, in all the fears of this life, this race set before us in the flesh, for as long as he determines for each and every one of us, let's strive to walk in his steps, keeping him in view, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Four, how are you going to keep going? You say, I'm not strong enough. You're not. How are you going to keep going? He has promised. He has promised. Philippians 1 verse 6, he that has begun a good work of salvation in each child of God, he shall complete it. He shall complete it. He shall not fail unto the attainment of eternal glory for all his people. Amen.